Welcome to Faith and Victory Church, an active, non-denominational Christian church in Auburn, Washington. A warm, casual environment where everyone is welcomed, with a great kids ministry, live worship music, and pastors Matt and Crystal Krichunas. Faith and Victory Church is all about the Bible and worshiping Jesus. You're invited to visit one of our services in person, Sundays at 9 and 11. But for now, thanks for joining us here for this Spirit-filled message.
Justice for just us. Being Jonah chapter 4. So if you've come to a few Wednesdays, I've been going through the book of Jonah. And now we're hit Jonah chapter 4. So I was listening to Ravi Zacharias' sermon. And I found out about this guy named Simon Wiesenthal. So let me tell you about Simon Wiesenthal. Do you already know? Okay, I'll tell it. I'll tell it for those two or three that don't know. So this guy, Simon Wiesenthal, he was a Jewish Holocaust survivor. So as a very young man is when the Nazis came to town, and they were, I mean, if you don't remember this from history class, they were coming through, and basically because people were Jewish, they were collecting them up, loading them on trains, taking them to concentration camps. Simon saw his, I believe it was his mother, murdered in front of him on the stairs to their house. He saw his family tortured and murdered and hauled away to these concentration camps. He actually ended up in the concentration camp himself, and then when the war was over and they freed him, he was only 80 pounds when they found him. I mean, this is this brutal stuff that he lived through. He saw every bit of it. He saw it happen to his people. He saw it happen to his family, and it happened to him. Well, the story goes that, as he told in one of the book that he wrote, is that he was working at the infirmary in the concentration camp that he was at. And so he's working there, and this nurse comes over to him, and she goes, she's like, "Young man, are you Jewish?" And he's like, yes, I am. I'm a Jew." She's like, "I need you to come with me." So she takes him through the corridors and the hallways, and she takes him to this hospital room in the infirmary. And there's this man in the hospital bed. He's covered from head to toe in bandages, his face, his whole body. And he's moaning in pain. And she's like, "You need to talk to this man." So Simon goes over there. He doesn't know what's going on. He goes over there, and this man is just in obvious physical and just mental anguish and pain. And so he says to Simon, he's like, "You, are you a Jew?" And he's like, yes, I'm a Jew. "I need to know that you are Jewish." And he's like, yes, I am. And so the man tells him that he is racked with guilt, and he's about to take his dying breath. He's suffering tremendously, physically and mentally. He's just racked with guilt because he has killed hundreds of Jews. He's tortured and killed hundreds of Jews, and he knows it's wrong now, and he feels horrible about it. And the one thing he wants before he takes his last breath is to be forgiven. Please, young man, will you forgive me for this? So Simon's looking at this like, how do I do this? I mean, the thoughts that must have been going through his head with this story. You know, he's seen it in his face. He's seen his family murdered. The atrocities that have occurred before his eyes at the hands of this man and others just like him. And so the story goes that he just paused for like a minute and just thought about how could he do this. And he just couldn't bring himself to say the words. And the man's like, so Simon's heading to the door, and the man's like, "Please, I beg you, please just forgive me." And Simon couldn't do it, and he walked out of the hospital bed, a hospital room. It's crazy, right? It's crazy. It said that later in life that he petitioned 32 different spiritual leaders to ask, "Did I do the right thing? Is what I did the right thing?" We pick up Jonah chapter 4 here. And so if you've read back, maybe you read over the three books of Jonah before this so you'd be prepared. But we pick up Jonah chapter 4, and at the point we're at now in the book of Jonah, God has shown the Assyrians mercy. Jonah was given a message to bring the Assyrians in Nineveh. He went to tell them that God's destruction is going to be on them. And then Assyria repents. They're like, "We don't want it. Forgive us." They repent. They do all these things to show that they're truly sorry. And then God spares them. He shows them mercy. So that's what's happened to this point. Jonah was chosen by God to bring them that word that leads to their repentance. He's chosen to give a word from God to them that will lead to their repentance. This is his bitter enemy. He hates them, but it ultimately leads to their forgiveness. So let's look in Jonah chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. What would you do? What would you do? So Jonah chapter 4, starting verse 1, says this. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Did I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? This is why I ran to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. What would you do? There's really only two responses to the question, what would you do? The first one, justice. Do to them what they did to the innocent. And this is a prevalent response. Let me tell you, I'm sure you recognize that. It's the response that says that the evil man has raped the daughter of the father. So you know what we do? Just give the father a baseball bat and send him in there and let him do his own justice. That's justice. Let the father go at him with the baseball bat. It's the normal human response. All bets are off if it affects you personally. And I felt that way too. It's like it's easy for me to look at a situation and be like, I know what we're supposed to do. But then when I imagine it happened to me, I'm like, I'm going to go murder this man. And then I'm going to ask for forgiveness afterwards. That's the thought that goes through my head. The thought that goes through my head is, how can I get away with this murder? What cold-hearted, calculating process do I have to go through so I don't end up out on like 48 hours hard evidence or whatever, you know, or he should have got away with it or whatever the case may be. You know, it was funny this last week. You guys know who the Seahawks are? They played on Sunday. So Monday. So you may not have heard this, but there was a point where Richard Sherman ran into the kicker of the other team. The Bills kicker, Buffalo Bills, he ran into them, right? He ran into them. They replayed it a whole bunch of times. It was a big deal. The kicker immediately dropped to the ground like he was in pain. But then when he saw that he was going to die. It wasn't soccer even. It was just a maybe. But so anyway, he pops up. He's alive. He's well. You know, they extensive testing in the hospital. He's okay. Everything's going to be fine. But what was interesting is I saw that there was an article written that apparently the kicker's wife said that she wanted Richard Sherman to be castrated. Yeah, outraged. She's outraged and incensed that he would have ran into her husband. I only bring that up because it's just an example of what I'm talking about. It personally affected her. Kickers get run into all the time. That's why there's a rule that says you can't do it. Right? But now that it happens to her husband, all of a sudden it's like ridiculous statements get made. So ridiculous that I've heard about it. That's how ridiculous it is. But this is Jonah's mindset, right? I mean, he would rather die than see his enemy be saved. Because we saw that in chapter 1. Where he was thrown from the boat. He has the opportunity to reconcile with God, but he said, nope, just throw me in the ocean because I would rather die than see this mission come to fruition. Now he obeys, he goes, he makes this mission happen, and sure enough, God shows mercy on them, and now he's mad. He's like, dang it, I was going to die first. He would rather die than see this happen, right? That's where he's at with this. But now the second choice, what would you do? The second option is mercy. Forgive them because God forgave us, right? Pray for them to find Jesus. That's what we should be doing. I know it's really easy to say. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 45. Chapter 5, 43 through 45. You've heard that the law says, this is Jesus speaking. You've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. And pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. It's pretty easy to say, but it's really hard to do and mean it. Now, it's easy for me to say. Sherman didn't run into my kicker. But that's our choices. We can either want justice or we can want mercy when we're in Jonah's shoes. Now, he's in crisis right now. This is a really big deal to Jonah. I know it doesn't seem like a big deal to us. But it's a big deal to Jonah. God told him to do something, so do it, right? What's the big deal? That's what we say. God told you to do it. Just go do it. I don't understand the big deal, Jonah. Get over it. God's over it. You get over it. It makes him look prideful. It makes him look angry. It makes him look disobedient. But maybe he just wants justice. Maybe he just wants justice. Does he have the right to be angry at evil? If somebody asks you, do you have the right to be angry at evil? What's the thought that pops into your head? You're like, heck yeah. Jonah's angry at evil. He's angry at evil people that God has showed mercy to. Now, Simon, he should have said to the Nazi, I forgive you, right? He should have sucked it up. He didn't have to mean it. All he had to do was say it. He could have said it and walked out of the room and no one would have known. His family's not coming back. His mom's not going to get unmurdered. He should have just said it, right? I forgive you. Show a dying man some mercy, huh? Swallow your pride. Do the right thing. That's what we would say, right? That's what we're thinking. We're all in church right now. You know that's what you're thinking. Oh, Simon. If I was there, I would have just said the words. And then I would have prayed to God to heal my heart so that I could move on with my life. But let's be real. What's a Nazi to me? What's a Nazi to me? It's a villain in history books. It's a synonym for evil. That's what a Nazi is to me. Listen, it's horrible. The atrocities are real. It's ridiculous. But he didn't kill my family. I didn't have to stand there and watch it. By the time I was born, it was already history. It's history. Nazis, evil, we don't like them. They're villains in movies. It's done. It's unemotional for me to think about the Nazis killing the Jews because it didn't personally affect me. But let's bring this example a little closer to home. Let's think about Osama bin Laden or ISIS killing Christians over there in the Middle East right now. You got Islamic extremists in the Middle East right now killing innocents. They're trying to wipe your people off the face of the earth right now. They're murdering missionaries. They're raping women. They're beheading children. Rusty machetes. Let's make a video, and I'm going to send it to you so you know how much I hate you and how much I want to destroy you and everything you believe in. Then people come over here. They blow up marathons. They blow up buildings. When you think about that, how does that make you feel? You feel like Jonah yet? Can we identify with him a little bit? Assyria is Jonah's ISIS. It's Jonah's Nazis. It's Jonah's bin Laden. That's what we're dealing with here. Can we identify with him now? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. There's a path before each person that seems right, but in the end leads to death. Now you may feel justified in your feelings of wanting God to destroy them. You may have posted about it on social media. But what we believe is fair comes from our hearts. That's what we believe is fair. It comes from right in here. I believe in my heart that it would be fair. Right from the human heart. But that's the same place that the evil of our enemies comes from. From their human heart. It's the same place. In verse 2, Jonah describes God in the same words that God used to describe himself. Jonah uses the same words God used to describe himself. In Exodus chapter 34, it says, The Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive inequities, rebellion, and sin. That's what God said about himself. Do we expect that God would forgive our wickedness but not be willing to forgive the wickedness of our enemies? Upon repentance, of course. I mean, I'm not going to get up here and say that, oh, yeah, God's just doling out, you know, forgiveness just to anybody. Oh, he loves you, you're a person. No, you have to repent. You notice how Nineveh repented. And he's like, yeah, okay, repent, you get forgiven, you get saved. Not repent, I love you, and I'm going to love you as you separate yourself from me and live the rest of your, I don't know, existence in hell or whatever. That's the reality. Love doesn't mean everybody gets to go to heaven. Love means he's going to weep inside as he watches you walk away from him and everything he's ready to provide you. Forgiveness is repentance is a key to forgiveness. But do we expect him to show forgiveness for our wickedness and then not for our enemy's wickedness? In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, this is the NIV. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. In the NIV, it says this: He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We can't expect justice for just us. We can't expect justice for just us. God wants us to show mercy to others with humility, just like he shows to us. That's what God requires of us, to show mercy to others with humility. Now, when is the time for righteous anger then? When's the time for righteous anger? We're aware of righteous anger, right? Right? So when's the time for that? Let's look back in Jonah chapter 4. Let's start in verse 4. Jonah chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 4. The Lord replies, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Then Jonah went to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under it and wait to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow over there. As soon as it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, a worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and he wished to die. "Death certainly would be better than living like this," Jonah exclaimed. He's having a rough time, isn't he? He needs some counseling, or can we get him set up, or get him a referral? He's just having a terrible time. I mean, that's like in four chapters already, like at least three times he's like begged for death. He's just not enjoying things. Now, righteous anger. Jonah's extremely angry right now about two different things now. I mean, it's adding up for him. First, God saved his enemy. We see that. He's mad about that. But also, God gives him a blessing, and then God takes away that blessing. And Jonah's again so mad that he would rather be dead. Is it not fair? It's just not, is it really? It's not fair, is it? It's not fair that he has to deliver a message to a bunch of evil people that he hates, that gets them basically forgiven. It's not fair that as he waits for this all to go down, what he feared the most, as he sits there and waits, he gets this plant to ease his comfort, and he's like, "Oh, thank you, Lord." And then God takes that away too. He blesses him, then takes it away. I'm sure he's wondering about the essence of fairness. Where's the justice in this for Jonah? I'm sure that's what he's thinking. But is he right to be mad about it? He's mad about it. Is he right to be mad about it? Would we be mad about it? You know, calling it righteous anger does not give you an excuse to sin. Now, I mean, I've heard it. I've heard it in interviews. Here's the thing about, let's say about Christians, but I'll say like the Christians you see in the media sometimes, is that there's as a Christian, you should be basing your existence and your belief systems off the Bible. But what tends to happen is when you get a lot of attention shown on you, sometimes the lights are so bright, I think, that you can't really see what's going on around you. And so it's easy to get drawn into this area where you start making decisions based on what you think is right instead of what you know is right. And so sometimes you'll hear, and I heard this a few years ago, I heard this person, this Christian interview, talk about, "I'm one of those table-flipping Christians." And I was like, okay, what's this? I mean, I know where they're going with it, but I'm like, nuh-uh. So I had to do some reading and some research and to make sure I wasn't the one that was wrong, so I went to the truth source. And so the reality is, this person was using the idea that Jesus flipped tables in the temple as a reason why they could get righteously angry at things that were wrong. So I can get mad and lose my top and wreck some stuff if it's for a really good reason. Because that's what Jesus did. I'm just being like Jesus. Well, that's not really what Jesus did. It's just not. In John chapter 2, this is the story we're talking about. Basically, Jesus goes into the temple, and there's all these buyers and sellers set up. And when you read through it, you'll see it's for all these different kind of sacrifices they're supposed to give. It's just an opportunity that people saw to take what people were trying to do good for God and make money off them. They were just perverting the whole system, and it was wrong. They were turning the house of worship into something that it was not, and they were victimizing people in the process. So Jesus comes in, he's like, nuh-uh, we ain't doing this today. And he drives the animals out. He's like, nope, get out of here. He lets the birds go. He turns the tables over. He's like, nope, we're not going to keep doing this. I'm just going to make it so we can't do it anymore. But what's interesting about that whole section is not once does it describe Jesus as angry. It describes him as passionate. It describes him as being full of zeal for his house. I mean, the story is told in all the Gospels slightly differently, but the reality is in either account, it does not talk about Jesus being angry. So I said, well, wait a second. Was Jesus ever angry? Yeah, he got angry a lot. But never did he take out his frustrations on people physically because he got angry. You know why? Because Jesus never sinned. So you can't use Jesus flipping tables as your excuse why you get to do the wrong thing when you know what the right thing is. It's going to be difficult to justify your sin by looking at the example of Jesus. So if you're doing that, just take a break. It's never going to happen. The Matthew Henry commentary on John chapter 2, verse 14 through 17 says it like this. He says, Matthew Henry says, discretion must always guide and govern our zeal, that we do not do anything unbecoming ourselves or mischievous to others. What does that mean? That means that your zeal and passion for the things of God should not make God look bad, should not make you look bad, and should not be embarrassing for others. I mean, I know sometimes we want it to be. We want to say, hey, I can do this. I'm ringing the gong. Because you know what? That's the way it is. But sometimes, hey, I think you need to show a little restraint in your zeal and make sure your zeal is for the Lord's benefit, not just for your own benefit. Is it right for Jonah to be angry with Assyria? Yeah, probably. Probably. I mean, shoot. I think we've all found a point within this sermon already where I said something, you're like, yeah, I'm mad about that. Be mad if that happened to me, right? Maybe it's right for him. They hurt him a lot, right? Pray for those who persecute you. Pray that God would heal their hearts. Yeah, do that. Do that. Seriously. That's what the Bible says. Forgive them. But forgive them, understand this, that by forgiving them, you're allowing God to heal your own heart. Now, Simon could have told that Nazi, I forgive you. And he would have brought him some comfort in a really tough time for him. You know, was he redeemable? I don't know. But the reality is that Simon didn't say, I forgive you. And then as he walked off later in life, he was still wrecked about it. So wrecked that he went to probably every religious leader he knew, 32 of them, that's a lot of people, to petition, to say, is what I did the right thing? So he obviously was haunted by this decision. Now, I'm sure he was haunted by the trauma of the things he saw and the atrocities waged against him. But he seems to be also haunted by the idea that he didn't offer forgiveness when I think deep down inside of him, he knew he probably should. He probably should have just faked it. He probably should have just faked it. But if you don't offer that forgiveness, how is God going to heal your heart? Matthew chapter 6, 14 through 15. Chapter 6, 14 through 15. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. Ooh, that's some tough stuff. Gosh, I don't know why we always picture Jesus playing with a hacky sack, because he said some hard things. Gosh, that's some tough stuff right there. Now you're Simon. Now you're Jonah. And Jesus is saying, listen, you got to forgive them or God's not going to forgive you. Wait a second. I never did those awful things that they did. Why has it got to be like that? They harmed me. Why do I have to offer them forgiveness? I didn't harm them. Well, because it goes a little deeper than just for them. It goes deeper to for you. Because God's saying this, Jesus is saying, listen, you forgiving them is going to benefit you. It helps you. It helps you move on. It helps you live a new life. It helps you accept the forgiveness that the Lord and Savior has for you. If you can't forgive them, how are you going to accept that forgiveness? It says you will not receive it, but maybe you won't receive it because you won't put your hands out to get it. Maybe there's two sides to that coin. But here's the conflict that comes up. Every time this stuff comes up, this is what people will say. I've had it happen three or four times. That like, I would like to try to forgive them, but I can't let them hurt me again. Well, forgiving somebody and forgetting what they did, it's not the same thing. It's just not. I never tell anybody who's in relationship with a hurtful person that forgiving them means let them back into your life so they can harm you again. Listen, forgive them. Let it go from your mind. Let Jesus heal your heart and then create a separation from them that they can never hurt you again. You know, the realism of putting people in prison is really not so they can get so they can learn their lesson. It's to protect people from them. If somebody murders somebody, you put them in prison. Why? So other people won't murder people? That's not the way it works. I don't know one murderer whose story was, well, I was going to murder somebody, but then I thought I might have to go to prison. So I decided I'm not going to do it. It's not a deterrent. It's protecting other people from that behavior. Now, they can be redeemed. They can change. They can become new people. Totally true. And then when they come out, praise God, get redeemed, get saved, come out, and never hurt anybody again. Perfect. But the reality is that you don't have to forget what they did. You don't have to let them harm you again. But if you don't forgive them, then you never get to move on. You're essentially in that prison cell. What's funny about forgiveness is, or at least for me personally, is a lot of time they don't even know that I'm holding something against them. They're just living their life like they have no idea, and I'm over here like, I can't forget them. They don't deserve it. You don't have to let somebody hurt you again. Now, in this passage, it says, God is slow to get angry. In other words, God is patient. God's patient. It's an attribute of God. There's a lot of attributes of God. There's a lot of parts of God's character. You can't just dial into one. And like the other day, somebody said something, well, God is loving and a loving God this. And so basically, their whole frame of reference was that if God is what I consider to be love, then all this other stuff I don't have to pay attention to or count. The reality is God is merciful. God is love. God has wrath. God hates sin. There's all these parts to God. So if you're curious about what more there is to God, start reading the book, because it is every single bit of God's character is in there. All of it. It's not hidden. You don't have to go through some kind of, you don't need Tom Hanks to like unwind the riddle for you. It's all right there waiting for you. But part of God's character is that he's patient. Praise God, he's patient. Some people need a lot of patience to get squared away. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn! Turn from your wicked ways! I just feel like there's that inflection there with some of the Old Testament, right? I feel like somebody's voice has to tremble when they say some of these verses. That's a trembly part right there. Turn from your wicked ways! When we were in Georgia, side note, this is off topic, but when we were in Georgia, we were looking for churches to go to, and there's a lot of churches. We went to this really big church, and we went to a really small church, but this one really small church we went to, everybody, what do you think, everybody's over 65 probably? I mean, we were in our 20s, so everybody seemed super old to us then. They were so awesome and loving, and that's how the pastor preached. The Lord saith unto thee. I'm like, I love this guy. But we had Olivia, there's no one our age or whatever, so. Anyway, side note, I loved it. I should track that church down. I bet they're still going strong. They were awesome people. When God showed Jonah mercy from the elements with the plant, Jonah was comforted and thankful. When God removed that blessing, Jonah was mad enough to die. This is the lesson that God is trying to teach him. This is how it feels to be shown no mercy. Remember how good you felt when you were shown mercy and this plant made you feel good? Then the plant got taken away, and now you feel like you want to die. That's what it feels like for those who have no mercy. Can you have some compassion for those who have no mercy? I mean, I'm trying to show you an illustration here with this plant. They don't get that. That's how they feel right now. They feel like you feel. Now that it affects you personally, do you have a little bit of understanding for it? I think that's what he's trying to show Jonah. James Alexander Thom, he said this, too often we seek justice for just us. Now, how will this story end? How is this story going to end? Let's read the last two verses in the whole entire book of Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? You know, the book of Jonah, it's open-ended at the end. There's no conclusion. It ends with a question. We don't even know what Jonah had to say about it at the end. I mean, it's like, it should be like, and then Jonah repented and followed God for the rest of his days, right? I mean, there's no conclusion there. God's like, boom, do you understand what I'm saying? And we don't even know if Jonah, like, what happened there? It's like a choose-your-own-adventure book a little bit. Like, what happens next, right? Like, write your next paragraph, you know? And I think what's interesting about that for me is, like, in kind of a parallel sense, we almost get the chance to write our own paragraph. When God asks us the question, shouldn't I forgive them as well? So here's like some options. So Jonah accepts the truth from God, or he spends the rest of his life mad and bitter. Could go either way, right? He could use his pain, the pain and suffering that he's experiencing could destroy his faith, or he could use it for spiritual fruit. It's two different ways to look at it there. Will his life stop with him feeling sorry for himself, or will he be able to overcome this trauma? I mean, these are the choices. I guess it's choices we have as well. These are his choices. Here's the funny thing, and maybe you can think of some examples. You know, I feel like I'm on Family Feud where that one team, they just can't pull that right answer, and you're yelling at the TV like, it's boxes, it's boxes. Like, how could they not think of that? Well, it's easy when you're sitting there to think of it. When you're standing up here, all of a sudden you can't remember anything. But it seems to me that no one champions a cause unless it affects them directly. You don't see that very much, right? Somebody ringing the gong, like really bringing forth a cause, raising finances, just really pushing for some big, great effort. I mean, there's so many things in this world that are important, so many charities, so many things that need time and attention. But the only people who are pushing them forward are the people who have been affected directly by it. Now, I have PKD, polycystic kidney disease. I have cysts in my kidneys that have been growing my entire life, and one day, unless God miraculously heals me, they'll get big enough that they'll shut my kidneys down. My dad has it. Both of my brothers have it. I'll be honest with you. I've known since I was 18 years old. I was officially diagnosed when I was 36, but I know. You know why? Because my dad had it, and I knew it's hereditary, and I knew I probably had it. I just had to know. So, who cares? PKD walks. Yeah, let's go to PKD walk. That'll be great. Spend the whole afternoon doing what? Nothing. All of a sudden, my brother needs a kidney. My brother's going to die if he doesn't get a kidney within the year. Now, all of a sudden, I'm a champion for kidney transplant health. Figuring it out. Making posts. Rallying the troops. Why? Because now it really affects me personally. It's my family. You guys know who Ricardo Lockett is, right? Yeah, he's a guy who broke his neck last year and almost died. Yeah, guess what? Because of his horrific injury that ended his career, he's launching a foundation to support spinal cord injury research exactly a year after his injury, the Seattle Science Foundation. Do you think Ricardo Lockett would care at all about spinal cord injuries if it didn't happen to him? I mean, I'm not picking on him. I'm just saying, I wouldn't. He said this, after you break your neck and after you are that close to death, your life changes and things that really mean a lot to you become more visual. You guys know Mothers Against Drunk Driving, right? MAD. I mean, pretty much for most of our lives, MAD has been there. Created in 1980. You know why? Because Candace Leitner, her 13-year-old daughter, was killed by a drunk driver. That's how it started. Hit and run driver. That driver had just recently been arrested for drunk driving before the incident occurred. So you say to yourself, where's the justice in that? If the laws were harder, if there was less people drinking and driving, that stuff wouldn't happen. Her daughter had to die, but now you've got a MAD office in every single state in the United States and every province in Canada, and the drunk driving rate has been cut in half since it was created. Why? Because Candace Leitner's daughter got killed by a drunk driver. That's why. Her pain brought that kind of success and probably saved a lot of pain for a lot of people because she took her pain and she turned it into something good. Maybe that kind of pain, although it's tragic, can help us protect others in the process and bring healing that we need. I would imagine that Ricardo Lockett, every time somebody is saved from a spinal cord injury, he's going to feel this sense of healing in himself. That something came out of the tragedy that occurred to him. Helping someone else go through what you endured can help you heal from the tragedy. It can. All you have to do is look around your world. Anybody who's been affected by something, they're drawing it in, and they're using it for good to help people. If Jonah recognized his own depravity, maybe he could see his role in helping the Assyrians heal from their depravity. That'd be a bold step, right? Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9 in the NIV. Zechariah 7, 9 in the NIV. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. That's what justice is according to God. Mercy and compassion to one another. Your pain and suffering can make you stronger if you endure it for the sake of the kingdom. I don't know how many people have had physical therapy before, but I have. And the reality of physical therapy is they're going to make you do a bunch of stuff that you hate, that's hard, and it hurts, so you can heal. I remember my mom, she's had three knee replacements. Add that one up. She's had three. And so talking about her physical therapy, you go there, and they just take your leg, and they're like, ugh, and they're working it, right? Because you got a bunch of scar tissue built up. And if you don't break that stuff loose and make it work, then you'll be permanently disabled. Hear me? If you don't get in there and do the hard work and feel the good pain that it takes to break up all that bad stuff and scars, then you'll be permanently disabled and you will limp forever. So you got a choice. You can deal with some good pain for a little bit, or you can deal with bad pain for the rest of your life. You know, they say in the military, they say the more you sweat in peacetime, the less you bleed in wartime. So basically what that means is the more good pain you embrace, the less bad pain you'll have to endure. Now, verse 11, the Lord says that Nineveh is full of people living in spiritual darkness. The literal translation is they don't know their right hand from their left. That's the literal translation. They don't know their right hand from their left. This almost implies that Nineveh doesn't fully understand the extent of their wickedness. Like, they're wicked. Like, they're awful. But maybe they don't fully understand it. So maybe there's a little something there. They don't know the right hand from the left. But by contrast, Jonah does know what he is doing is wrong. So he's in willful rebellion because he doesn't want to do it. And maybe, just maybe, the Assyrians are so backwards and so tortured as a people that they fully don't understand the extent of their wickedness, so much so that they don't know what good is from bad. Interesting, right? Justified in man's eyes does not equal righteousness in God's eyes. Now, the book of Jonah leads us to one unanswered question. What are we going to do about this? Well, we have the mind of Christ, like in 2 Peter chapter 3. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. If God desires mercy for all people, then what's our role in providing that? If God wants mercy for everyone, what's our job in helping that happen? Jonah has a message that will lead to mercy. He had to deliver it, whether he liked it or not. That's what Jonah had to do. He knew what was going to happen. He said, I knew that was going to happen, God. He said, yeah, maybe he was fearful. He ran because he'd be embarrassed. Maybe he didn't like the way it would make him look. Maybe he was just scared. The reality is he knew what God was going to do. And that was too much for him. But he had to do it, whether he liked it or not. Really, the question at the end of the book of Jonah is a rhetorical question. We know what the right answer is. We already know. Our hearts need to be regenerated. We know this. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put in you a new spirit, and I will take out the stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender and responsive heart. We need to be regenerated as humans. We need to take this fleshly man heart that wants us to kill people who kill us and take that out and put in this foreign, soft, squishy heart in our bodies that says, you know what? We're going to do the best we can through the Spirit of the living God to try to forgive and not persecute those who persecute us first. That's a tall order. You cannot do it without the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sin, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. He gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. He gave us a new heart. We are new people. We have a whole new set of standards and foundations to live from. Not what we want to do in our heart, not what the battle cry rises up in us when somebody just totally kills us and we want to kill them back. We're like, nope, I got to go to the book because this is not where I should be. Now listen, screws fall out all the time. The world is an imperfect place. It really is. We're lied to constantly. We're lied to in order to manipulate us by using our own fears and insecurities. Everyone says that everyone else is a liar. What's interesting is Olivia came home from school today, and she comes in the front room, and Shelley and I are sitting there doing a Bible study. No, we were just sitting there. I think we're watching a TV show. But anyways, she comes in, and she says, it's interesting to me, because she goes, Mom, aren't you scared? And so, you know, my first instinct is to play dumb. And just really put the pressure on it. What do you mean, honey? What would we possibly be scared of? I know what she's talking about. Aren't you scared? Why? Because everyone in her school is gripped with fear. Irrational fear. Yeah. Crazy kind of stuff. I mean, the reality is it's just the culmination of all the fear and insecurities that have been thrown in our face for months. Years. It gets worse and worse. She said, it seems like this is the worst that it's ever been in my lifetime. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you're 17. But the reality is, she's right. Because it's the worst that I've ever seen in my lifetime, too. It's like a low-grade fever. It's just this constant wearing fear. It's this constant, if you don't do something about the lie I'm telling you, then horrible things are going to happen and it's on your head. That's the fear that's created in us. Everybody says that everybody else is a liar. No one's right. People say, hey, I got the real scoop on this. This is what you should do. And you're like, where did you get your truth from? Because my truth says that your truth is a liar. Your truth says my truth's a liar. Who are we supposed to believe? Seriously, it's not even a euphemism. The reality is, who on earth can you believe? Just one person, Jesus. He's the only true source. I mean, when we get right down to it, there's really only one true source that you can draw from. Everything else is just manipulating you by fear and your own insecurities. People out there need Jesus. Your message is going to bring them closer to forgiveness, even if you don't like them, even if you don't think they deserve it. That's reality. The truth that you preach from the Bible about your Lord and Savior is going to draw them to repentance and cause them to gain forgiveness, even if you hate them or don't like them or you think they're wrong or they're a jerk. Too bad. I mean, it's a tough, tall order, but Lord is calling us to get over it and get about the Father's business. We have to let Jesus give us real justice and mercy how he sees fit. His goal is clear that none should perish, not even you. I think I can understand the prophet Jonah a little better now. We probably have a lot in common with him, more than we thought. Do we not? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this message tonight, Lord God. I pray that it was hold up true to your word, Lord Jesus. I pray that it honors you. Lord God, I pray as we leave this room that we would not allow ourselves to be gripped by the fear created by the lies of the enemy, Lord God, but that we would constantly find ourselves seeking out your truth. Every time we feel insecure and afraid and our loved ones come to us scared and insecure too, that we would have the wherewithal to say, you know what, I'm going to resist my humanly heart and feelings and turn right to the true source. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for providing that salvation for us upon our repentance, Lord God. I pray that it's even an option. We just love you so much tonight, Lord Jesus. We thank you beyond measure, Lord God. You are our source. You are our truth. Your spirit guides us, Lord God, and I pray it would always be that way for everyone within the sound of my voice tonight. In your holy name, Lord, amen. Amen. Get your kids.